Open your Bibles this evening to Genesis chapter 39, which is a part of our study of the book of Revelation. Tonight we're going in for Operation Big Bite. We're going to try to cover a lot of ground to make a couple of points. In preparation for our study, let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray now that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We are about to launch on a study in the book of Revelation, beginning at chapter 6, on the historical trends of the tribulation. And these historical trends are all based on prophecies. This is the dispensation of no prophecy. After the rapture of the church, again, all historical trends in the tribulation and in the millennium are based on prophecy. All of the historical trends before the church age were based on prophecy. That will be our subject this evening. Of course, it's a very apropos subject because we live in uncertain times in these United States. And therefore, we will have the opportunity of seeing how you can have prosperity and happiness in the midst of disaster, or you can be very unhappy and fail in the midst of disaster. But we have to start with a principle before we get into Genesis 39, which is going to be our illustration of the principle of knowing the historical trends and what a difference it makes. First of all, let's look at briefly the principle of inequality, because in Genesis chapters 39 and 40 and part of 41, we see a lot of people and they're all unequal. Inequality. And most people think that inequality is a bad thing, and some people think inequality is a good thing, all depending on which end of the spectrum they find themselves. But actually, inequality is an historical trend, an inevitable historical trend. So let's notice, first of all, since at the end of chapter 6, we are going to find in the tribulation seven categories of society, and they're all unequal. There's inequality in the tribulation, there's inequality in the millennium, there is inequality now in the church age, and there has been inequality in the past. The principle of inequality, the first thing that we note is that society always exists in a state of inequality. There never has been, there never will be a time in history when equality can be or will be achieved. There are two reasons for this fact. First of all, the devil is the ruler of this world and gives preferential treatment to his own cosmic slaves. You remember that from Dr. Faustus. Secondly, the sovereignty of God has made free will or volition the issue in the angelic conflict, which means the impossibility of equality in the human race. It's impossible. There will always be inequality because free will is the issue in the angelic conflict. And that means for volition, to be the issue, there must be freedom, and freedom guarantees inequality, as we have studied in the past. Hence, there are two sources of inequality: the evil of Satan's system and the freedom issue in the divine policy of the laws of divine establishment. You can add to this then a third concept. There is inequality at birth, combined with the concept of equality of opportunity to fail or succeed. We are born unequal, but we are also born with opportunity. The very fact that God gives us life after birth means that we do have at least opportunity. Opportunity, of course, to fail or succeed in life. However, inequality continues to exist whether you fail or succeed, since we do not succeed or fail even to the same degree. There are degrees of success. There are degrees of failure. Some people are only mild failures. Some people are terrible failures. Some people have mild success. Some people have great success. So there are even degrees of success and failure in life. So it follows that inequality in itself is not a bad thing. Now we have to be very careful, of course. Inequality in itself is not a bad thing. Only the arrogance which resents that inequality, or the self-pity which fails to adjust to that inequality. Note further that from the seven categories of humanity, which we will find at the end of this chapter, that inequality exists in both a time of prosperity and a time of adversity. The tribulation's a time of terrible adversity, but there will still be inequality. In time of great prosperity, there is still inequality. In fact, you can't have prosperity without inequality. Inequality demands, if you're going to have prosperity, you have to have someone who takes the responsibility. You have to have someone who invests, like the National Football League owners. You have to have someone who takes the responsibility for paying all the bills. And that immediately separates those from the ones who are the recipients of their pay. There is a good and a bad state of inequality, and we should note that before we get cracking on chapter 39 of Genesis. There's a good and bad state of inequality. Good inequality exists in the environment of freedom. Bad inequality exists in the environment of tyranny. So there are two different environments for inequality. If you have your choice, always take inequality in an environment of freedom. So whether historical prosperity or historical adversity, freedom or tyranny, inequality is inescapable and an unsolvable fact of history. Man's always trying to solve the problem. In fact, the president of Mexico is going to the United Nations to try to solve the problem. His idea is that all these countries, the reason that Mexico is having its problem is because we're not sharing our wealth with them. Well, there are a lot of people very serious about that thought. And as you get into more and more general adversity in life, more and more people become serious about that idea. The reason why we aren't as equal with you is because you're not nice. You don't share with us. You're not kind. And, of course, the President of the United States must have a terrible headache over some of those problems related to our society and our economy right now. Now, those who want to solve the problem of inequality, you generally, the liberals, the arrogant crusaders, occasionally you'll find people who are not liberals trying to solve it, but those who want to solve the problem of inequality always create new inequalities, as illustrated by the French Revolution. Equality was the password of the French Revolution, and by sticking with that password, they actually developed new inequalities. The real solution to inequality is not equality. Remember that, because you're going to see a lot of that in hard times. The real solution to inequality is not equality, but happiness and the pursuit of happiness, as stated by our Constitution. There will always be inequality. The point is, what we need with inequality, the inevitable, is happiness. Happiness in all states of inequality. And that means the freedom to pursue happiness. Happiness can and does exist in every category of society. Poor people are happy. Some poor people are happy. Some rich people are happy. Some failures are happy, and some people who are successful are happy. And I know that, please, I say some. Because happiness can and does exist in every category of society. Happiness exists among those who are unequal. As, for example, a congregation of believers such as we have here. We are not equal in this life here and as members of this congregation. But we are unequal in life, but we all have the same shot at happiness, every one of us. And really, there's no excuse for being unhappy. Happiness or unhappiness depends on the believer's attitude toward Bible doctrine. This is illustrated many times in the Scripture. When we get to the end of the chapter, we will develop this concept in great detail. In the meantime, we merely use it as a jumping-off place to take a good look at something which is so important to us today, important in the future, and it was obviously important in the past. We're going to look at Joseph. Joseph was high on the scale, on the inequality scale. Joseph was what we might call top dog in his family. Being one of the younger sons, that was very bad because there's always a group of people who can't think straight and say, time and grade should be the issue, not ability. How long have you been here? That's why you should be promoted. See, that's what the players are demanding. If they've played for 10 years, they want more money than the rookie who's played for 1 year. They don't care about ability. And that's, of course, that's communism. That's socialism. That's welfare state. And I never thought that anybody, any lineman would have the brains to try to bring welfare state to football, but they have. And by so doing, they've destroyed it. But I heard one solution today that I think is very excellent. They're gladiators. So what we do is put them in a cage. I'm quoting now. This is my idea. Put them in a cage. Feed them raw meat. Give them a woman once a week. Turn them loose just before the whistle blows, and when the game ends, put them right back in the cage. So you see, there are a lot of approaches to the subject. But all of the approaches recognize the same thing, and that is inequality. The person, by the way, who suggested that solution is listening over FX tonight in Lufkin. Wouldn't mention any names. Now here's Joseph. Joseph was a younger brother. And always the problem in inequality. See, there's nothing wrong with being unequal. There's nothing wrong because someone is better than you are. There are probably a dozen people in this audience who are better speaker than I am. So what? I don't care. I mean, I'm not going to beat my brains out and practice all kinds of things. My job is to communicate, and so I'll just communicate within the realm of my own ability, limited or it may be, or whatnot. And you see, this is true of all of us. There are some of you who are prettier than others. Some of you ladies, of course. Men aren't pretty. Well, there are one or two pretty men here, but, you know, they've managed to live it down, so it's okay. You, of course, to be a pretty man, you have to be a blonde. Now, you can't have dark hair, and you can't be bald and be pretty. Now, men can be handsome, attractive, but you see, there are all kinds of things here. There are all kinds of inequalities. I mean, when you look at it, everyone has something that puts them up on the top end, and everyone has something that puts them on the bottom end. So there's no such thing as equality in any category. Never has been and never will be. And it's nothing to get upset about. But what happens is when people are aware that in some way they're on the low end of the totem pole, they're on the low end of things, they get into cosmic one. And they get jealous, and they get bitter, and they get vindictive, and implacable, and self-pity. Self-pity is one of the most subtle, but one of the worst types of arrogance. Because then, you start screaming equality from arrogance. And you're very unhappy. And unhappy people become troublemakers. All unhappy people have the potential for being great troublemakers. And unhappy people who are troublemakers in two ways. They can be troublemakers by crusading for equality. Like equal rights among the women. Why? That's the most ridiculous thing. It's a myth. There's no such thing as women being equal with men. Women are better than men. So why make a big deal out of it? And actually, we might might start a little movement. I've thought about it, you know, where we can demand equal rights with women. That would be interesting. See, it all depends on your viewpoint. And it's a failure to adjust to life when you're low in rank when you're an office boy instead of the president of the company, but you think you should be the president of the company. But office boys are usually happier than presidents of companies. I've known both. And so where you are in life with regard to success measurements is not the issue. The issue is, are you adjusted to life where you are? Do you have happiness where you are? Jacob's favorite son was Joseph. Therefore, 10 of the brothers envied him. The 10 brothers say, we're older, we have time and grade, therefore we, the 10 brothers, should be running the thing. But Joseph became their leader. He had integrity. He had honor. He was by far the most honorable. Their one brother was still too young to be in the picture. Only 11 were in the picture. Benjamin was too young at the time. But here they are. They're 11 brothers, and the one at the bottom is promoted over all of them and given his insignia of rank. We've been studying six and wings and four wings, but it wasn't that. It was a coat of many colors. His father gave him a tartan jacket and made him the chief over his brothers. And he reported their failures faithfully. So obviously there was envy. And you remember that they plotted to kill Joseph. And so they took him out in an isolated spot to bump him off. But and of course that was bad on the part of the brothers. See, they were going to try to be equal with Joseph by killing him. You never make it. You never solve any problems by violence. And they were going to use murder to solve their problem. But then one of them, Reuben, the oldest brother, had enough sense to intervene and save Joseph's life. He had enough good sense to do that. And of course, by so doing, that was all things, of course, working together for good. And about the time, then, what really helped him in doing it, see, Reuben had some sense. He was thinking under pressure. Reuben wasn't all bad. In chapter 38, he's not much. And, what happened was a caravan came along. God's timing. God's timing and God's grace, God's faithfulness. The principle, of course, is a very obvious one. This I recall to mind. Remember what Jeremiah said, and therefore I have hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. You ought to wake up with that every morning. That's why we're here. And the caravan came at the right time. And then it was Judah that suggested, well, let's sell him into slavery. Now Joseph goes all the way from top dog. Let's get him over here. Let's put it on this way. Here he is up at the top with his coat of many colors. That's his badge of rank. And now they sell him, and now he's a slave. Well, now people say slavery is a terrible thing. Not necessarily. Joseph has to go to school, and school is slavery. Now, being a slave isn't necessarily demeaning. It can be, but that isn't really the issue. Joseph's going to be a slave for quite a few years, but that's a part of his education. The Jews were slaves for four generations. And they stayed slaves for four generations. There was nothing they could do to break out of slavery. And yet, there was great happiness in those four generations among certain believers, even though they were slaves and obviously unequal. And it was never changed until Moses came into the picture. So Joseph goes to Egypt as a slave. And that looks like the end of the line. His life is over. It's all through. Joseph was then sold as a slave to the chief of the FBI of Egypt, the highest ranking crime detection officer in Egypt. Crime enforcement. He was married to what we might call the top cop. A man with tremendous power. a man who was one of the five highest men in Egypt. And that seemed to be a nice lot. Now, of course, all of this happened so that Joseph might become realize the importance of our Lord, occupation with Christ, as per 1 Peter 1, 7 and 8. To keep Joseph tied into the power of God, as we have studied it in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. To prepare Joseph, to educate Joseph, to be the greatest man in his generation in history. To be the prime minister of the most powerful nation that existed in history at that time. Not a nation, an empire. Now, to do so, you have to pass a lot of inequality tests. He's down here. There's nothing demeaning about being down there. He is a believer down there. He worked hard down there. He had tremendous leadership ability. When you take his badge of rank off, you can still see his leadership. Sticks out every time he turns around. He will be a leader down here. He will be a leader up here. He will be a leader at the top. So this prepares us for the concept. Let's start. I'm going to cover roughly, thought to let you know, three chapters tonight. There will be no exegesis. Now, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's noblemen, the captain of the guard, literally the prince of the lifeguards, the chief cop in Egypt, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. It takes a leader to recognize a leader, and he saw great potential in young Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, says verse 2, and he lived in the castle of his Egyptian master. So he already is in very pleasant circumstances, even as a slave. When his master, the chief of police of Egypt, the chief of the FBI, the whatever you want to call him, when his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. First of all, he became one of his attendants. But later on, after being his attendant for a while, he was so good in what he did that he was promoted. Now he's a slave. He's being promoted within the system of slavery. He's not screaming about getting out. He's not trying to run away. He's not doing anything except orienting to his circumstances and learning from them. Next, says the middle of the verse, Potiphar put him in charge of his entire castle. And he entrusted to his care everything he owned. Now, that's great trust in a slave. It was very wise trust because one of the things that characterizes Joseph, whom we are not studying, but if we were, it would be his integrity. Fantastic integrity before the Lord. And he entrusted to his care everything he owned. Verse 5, from the time he put him in charge of his castle and all that he owned, the Lord blessed. Blessing by association. The Lord blessed the estates of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in his castle and in his estates. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had with Joseph in charge. He did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. He was a workaholic. Thought you ought to know it. This man, who was the chief of police of Egypt, they had crime in Egypt in those days. And being the chief of the FBI, being the top man in his field, he was a workaholic and he worked all the time. catching criminals, executing criminals, apprehending crime, preventing crime, all of the things that a top man in this profession would do. And he was tops. And he apparently loved his profession. And he finally found someone he could trust so that he could devote his entire time to his profession. Now you see a great man at this point. You haven't seen his flaw yet. His flaw is going to be in the field of crime detection. He's good now. He works hard at it, and that's fine. He's the top man. He's a workaholic. And of course, he finally found somebody he could trust, so all he ever bothered with in his own estates was the meals. And that's what it says at the end of the, or in the middle of verse 6. Now Joseph, it says, still in verse 6 in the Hebrew. Now Joseph was well built and handsome, which means he had a handsome face and a magnificent body. And verse 7 starts, and after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph. Now, of course, you have to remember, her husband's not around very much, being a workaholic. And she is one of the five highest women in the land and very, very unhappy, very frustrated. So you can be on the top of the list and be one of the five greatest women in the land and be totally miserable. Maybe she had been ambitious. I gather from some of the things that come up here that she would come up from the gutter. And she was very beautiful and caught the eye of this man and knew how to flirt with him and how to make him feel important. And they had a great romance, and she moved into this castle, and now she is the top woman, one of the five top women in a great, great empire. An empire that is much greater in its scope in that time than we are today in this world of history. Now Joseph was well built and handsome, and after a while his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, how should we translate? Come to bed with me. Does that make everyone happy? Does everyone understand what it means? All right. But he refused. And it's very interesting to note. Now, the prosperity of Potiphar is obvious. The Lord has blessed him. He was already successful. But because of his association with Joseph, he is, of course, even blessed more than he was before. And leaving everything to Joseph except for his food, the problem of time was settled for him, and he could now do what he wanted to do. By the way, when Joseph came to Potiphar's castle, he was 17 years old. He served Potiphar for 9 years. We will note very briefly, he went to prison at age 27. At 28, Joseph will interpret the dreams of the two noblemen higher than Potiphar. There were two men higher than Potiphar in the system, in the order of nobility in Egypt. And he will interpret the dreams of these two people in chapter 40. And at age 30, for the first time, Joseph will stand before Potiphar. And it's very interesting, he had 13 years of training. And he was successful most of the time, not all, but most of the time, so much so that he was molded by age 31. He was the greatest ruler in the entire world. Now, during those 13 years, he had ups and downs. Up, his father made him the ruler over his brethren. Down, they plotted to kill him and finally sold him into slavery. Down, he was sold by the Ishmaelites to Potiphar. Down, Potiphar being number 3 in the line of nobility among the nobles, number 4 after Pharaoh. Potiphar immediately recognized his abilities, and gradually he became the administrator, the ruler of the castle, as a slave, up, but still in slavery. And all of this time, whether down or up, well adjusted. Never feeling sorry for himself, never whining and mewing and carrying on about the inequalities of life. Never in that pitiful state where so many believers find themselves when they have what they call a little bad luck. Now, here's an opportunity to really advance. Go to bed with a wife, and from there on, it's going to be even better. Oh, wait a minute. But he refused integrity. The temptation, of course, was there. He's a young man, and it was a great temptation. Now, she didn't suggest adultery once. She kept bothering him every day, day in and day out for apparently quite a long period of time, and he kept saying no. That's what's really great. I mean, you know, some people about the third time will say, well, what the hell, you know. Passing the temptation test once is never enough. And the temptation test kept going and kept going. And obviously, like any red-blooded male, he would be extremely vulnerable. It's a real temptation. But he refused, and this is what he said in verse 8. With me in charge, he told her, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Notice, please, he recognizes authority. Note his humility. Note his integrity. I wish we don't have time to develop these things, but we've studied these things before so you can pick up on them. He calls him my master. Authority. He has great humility. He has great integrity. And he states the case very simply. My master does not concern himself with anything in the castle. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater than in this house than I am, in this castle than I am. No one. Now, he isn't arrogant. He's not bragging. He's a very humble person. And he recognizes his responsibility. No one is greater in this castle than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you. For obvious reasons. We don't have to give 5 points on that, do we? Because you are his wife. That's point one through five. How then could I do such a thing and sin against God? Not Potiphar, God. The people who have integrity based on relationship with God are always the people who have a stabilized integrity that will not be destroyed under pressure. It wasn't loyal. He has loyalty to Potiphar because he has integrity. He isn't loyal to Potiphar because Potiphar is good to him. He is loyal to Potiphar because he has a relationship with God that has produced this integrity. And if I had time, I could show you that in Genesis 38, the previous chapter, his older brother, Reuben, who was set aside, by the way, as being the ruling tribe in Israel, even though he's the firstborn, his older brother, Reuben, didn't pass this same test. And if you, at your own, on your time, if you want to read a fascinating thing, read chapter 38 and see what Reuben did. Reuben failed. And by the way, he failed the first time. The gal didn't have to stay after him. Joseph has the divine perspective of sin also. No matter who is involved, sin is against God. So in verse 10, the persistence of the temptation. I hate to pass over it rapidly. I want you to feel with Joseph what he was going through, but I leave that to you. And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be in her presence. He avoided her as much as possible. Now, this woman, he's not avoiding her because she's ugly. He's very attractive, very beautiful, very powerful. And the temptation, please remember, the temptation is real. I know a lot of people could face this temptation. It wouldn't mean a thing. But they're all over 90. Verse 11. One day he went into the castle to attend to his duties. And no one of the castle staff was there, was inside. But she was there. Apparently she'd gotten rid of them all for the moment. Verse 12. She caught him by his mantle. This is a beautiful garment of linen. And kept saying, come to bed with me, come to bed with me. And she wouldn't let go. So all he could do was to jump out of this outer garment. And it says, but he left his mantle in her hand and ran from the castle. And that's where we get in Corinthians the command, flee fornication. There are two ways in which you flee fornication. One is mentally. That's where you do most of your running. The people who flee fornication the best are the ones that have the strongest legs in their soul. But there is also a literal fleeing fornication, and that's what happened here. Verse 13, when she saw that he had left his mantle of rank in her hand, she also ran out of the castle. Now, she had apparently laid a trap for him. And so she, of course, had all the servants out. And there's no one there. And I want you to notice immediately, you've picked it up already, I can see. There were no witnesses to this scene. Get it? Joseph's word versus her word. Which way will the chief jump? Well, we still have time to see. All right. We have the frustrated female. How shall I put it? Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. That's not altogether true. Hell hath no fury like a beautiful, attractive, popular woman scorned. Some women may be used to being scorned. Not this one. Mrs. Potiphar is arrogant, living in the cosmic system. And she's about to take vengeance on Joseph. May I throw a little extra in for you married men? How often a woman can make or break her husband. In this case, Mrs. Potiphar is going to break him. So what does she do? She ran out of the castle too, to right where she'd ordered those servants to be while she was going to seduce Joseph. So she called her household servants. Look, she said to them, this Jew, going to throw a little anti-Semitism in too. This Jew has been brought to us to make sport of us, to ridicule me. Now, all these servants are on the side of the woman for two reasons. They're jealous of Joseph, obviously. But also, it's very hard not to be very faithful and loyal to a beautiful woman. He's come to mock us. He's come to ridicule us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed and screamed. Linear action start there. When he heard me scream and scream for help, look what he did. He left his coat beside me when he ran out of the castle. She holds up the coat for all to see. Now, on whose side are they? They're on her side. Whose story have they believed? Hers. And this is a dress rehearsal for when Potiphar comes home. He's probably working 18 or 20 hours, but he'll be home for a meal. So, verse 16, she kept the mantle beside her until his master came home, Potiphar. Then she told him this story, that you slave you brought us came to me to mock me, to ridicule me. But as soon as I screamed and screamed for help, he left this mantle beside me and ran out of the castle. Do you notice something immediately? You've already figured out because you're a smart detective. If that were true, where would Joseph be? He'd still be running. He'd be halfway out of Egypt by the time she told that story. If it were true, he'd never stop running. He'd win the world's record in any distance run you want. But he's still there. No runaway slave. He is right there. Obviously innocent. So in the story, if it had been true and he would have kept on running, or obviously gotten out of the way. A man with the obvious intelligence of Joseph would even have been more subtle if the story were true. And a smart man like that isn't going to leave any part of his clothes behind. Now, verse 19. When his master heard the story his wife told him, he said, I will make a complete investigation. We'll get all the facts. Wait a minute, I think I've said something that's not there. When his master heard the story, his wife told him, saying, this is how your slave treated me. He burned with anger. If there is one thing you cannot do in law enforcement or in any profession, is to get emotional. You cannot get emotional. You must always be rational. You must seek for facts. You must hear both sides of the story. And it's true in any profession. It's true in any business. More people have ruined themselves in business, in a profession, by only hearing one side of the story and making up their minds without getting all the facts. You see, that's what you do every night that you come to Bible class. You gather the facts. And therefore, you should do the same thing in life. Just because you love someone, just because someone is close to you, it doesn't mean that what they are saying is true or altogether true. Now, it may have some truth in it. In fact, that's the best kind of a lie. Throw a couple of true things in where a witness can come and say that's true. That doesn't mean the rest of it's true either. You will also notice that Joseph did not try to defend himself. His life is in the Lord's hands. You know, a lot of people, when they get accused, well, they go in 80 different directions, run around trying to tell everybody I'm innocent. Why say anything? You should remember that as a believer when people gossip and malign and judge you. You don't have to run around and defend yourself. Keep your mouth shut. Leave your problem in the Lord's hands. You don't have to say a thing. And if they persist in maligning you, all right, that's their problem, not yours. You live your life as unto the Lord. You say, but a lot of people believe it. So what? You know, people in mass can be very stupid. So what if they believe it? You say, but even my friends might believe it. Well, fine. If they want to believe it, I've already told you, better to have enemies with integrity than friends that will believe the worst about you. And if they're really your friends, they won't believe it anyway. They haven't gained anything, they haven't lost anything by keeping your mouth shut. Where you start to lose out is when you start to defend yourself as if defending yourself was the most important thing in the world and the whole world had to know that you were innocent and that you didn't do it and this is all a lie. And you might as well face the facts of life. Out there in that big world, people don't care whether you're innocent or guilty. People just want to believe what they want to believe. And that's true inside the hallowed halls of Baraka Church. Did you know that there are probably people in this congregation that if something horrible was said about you and it's untrue, they'd believe it anyway? The fact that a friend of theirs said it's all they care about. You see what the trap was with Potiphar? His wife said it. Now, you have to be careful sometimes about what your friends say to you, because they can ruin you. My friend says that so-and-so did this, I believe it. So-and-so may be innocent, and you're in trouble up to your ear. Of course, we've spent a great deal of time in this in the past, and we don't have to linger here, except to note that this was the problem of Potiphar. Potiphar burned with anger, and I love the way the Hebrew puts it, because there's nothing about getting the facts. It doesn't say Potiphar made a complete investigation. Potiphar called in Joseph and said, all right, with his wife out of there, not her yapping in his ear, with his wife out there and saying simply, all right, now what has happened? My wife is holding this mantle here. My wife gave it to me. She said that you tried to seduce her, and when she screamed, now you tell me how that mantle got there. And at least hear his story. After all, this is professional. But when Potiphar comes home to the castle for a meal, he leaves his profession behind when he needs it the most. Investigate. Investigate. Get the facts. If you're going into business, investigate. Get the facts. If you're going into a profession, investigate. Get the facts. If you're going to invest your money, investigate. Get the facts. If you're going to marry a woman, always be ready to investigate and get the facts. Potiphar. The man who marries a totally honest woman. He may be beaten to a pulp from time to time verbally, but as the Irish say, there's nothing like an honest woman. Well, here there's a man who married a dishonest one. Well, I'll pose a question for your homework. Would you rather be married to an ugly and honest woman or a beautiful and dishonest one? The answer to that is very simple. It doesn't cost any more to marry a beautiful woman. Now, you think about that some other time. All right. Please notice verse 20. The trial didn't last only long enough for the woman to tell what happened, her story, her lie. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. He had a special royal cell, and he put him in that particular prison. And then verse 21, well, just before verse 21, let's notice a few principles. The principle of instability, I think, is obvious. In the previous chapter, Reuben was unstable as water. Now Potiphar is unstable as water. Reuben lost the rulership of Israel. The tribe of Reuben never will be rulers of Israel, even though it's the eldest. And under primogeniture, Reuben, not Judah, should rule Israel. But that isn't the way it is. And the reason? Reuben was as unstable as water. Comes out in the prophecy in Genesis 49 as well. Reuben is as unstable as water, will never rule. Potiphar, there is Pharaoh. Then there is the chief cupbearer. Then there's the chief butler. And then there is the chief of police. And that is the order of highest nobility in the Egyptian empire. He's number 4 in the entire empire. And because of his instability, he's going to lose everything. In one way, he's next to the king of Egypt as the chief of police for the empire. And as such, no one, of course, should be better in seeking out the truth regarding crime. But again, no one should be better than remembering names than the chief cupbearer. He doesn't carry a cup. He stands next to the king on his throne and introduces people to the king. He has to have a great memory. He has to remember names. but he will forget Joseph's. Potiphar's poor investigation of the facts is going to be his undoing. And you might remember that because someday you're going to face an issue where you must have all the facts. You must gather all the facts you can. You must do the best you can in getting the facts. You must forget about prejudice. You must ignore your own emotions, your own feelings. Someone you love says one thing. Someone that you don't says something else. You must still get the facts. And everyone faces a get-the-facts crisis at some time in their lives. And often, what happens to them after that depends on whether they had the facts on which to make a decision. At this moment, Potiphar's entire future depends on making a thorough and careful investigation of the situation. And the first point that should have struck Potiphar was that there were no actual witnesses. Therefore, it became a matter of the word of Joseph against the word of his wife. But he was so angry, emotion, and of course, arrogance came out of that. He was so angry that he didn't even bother to have an investigation. And of course, the principle is always true. No case can ever be decided by hearing one side only. And here is the greatest policeman in the land doing this. He only listened to one side. Joseph was condemned by emotion rather than facts. One of the greatest problems we face in this country today, people are making all of their decisions by emotion rather than facts. And we see it everywhere, in the highest places, in the lowest places. And people are generally everywhere unhappy because they're making their decisions on the basis of their emotions. And emotions cannot think, cannot rationalize. This is why we, of all people, are blessed, because we have doctrine by which to measure facts. And so his emotional reaction. He burned with anger. And burning means he was so angry he couldn't think. Emotion took over. And of course, we see it many times in our own lives where believers take sides in an incident or a conflict between two Christians without knowing the facts. They simply take the side of friends or loved ones without knowing or understanding both sides of the case or even concerning themselves with the case. Most people judge a conflict on the basis of love and hatred or prejudice rather than the facts. So away he goes to prison. And it looks as though it's all over. He is now going to prison. But verse 21 points out that even though notice how he has fluctuated. He is now in a new state of inequality, the lowest state of inequality. He's a slave in prison. Verse 21, but the Lord was with him, and he showed him kindness, and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. Even when you put a prisoner's uniform on him, you can't hide his leadership, you can't hide his integrity. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in prison, made him a trustee immediately. And he was made responsible for all that was done there. And then the warden put his feet on the desk like a good executive and did nothing. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. Now this is the background for historical trends. It all took place in prison. A man in prison became, as a result of being in prison, he became the greatest man of his day. And not only that, he became one of the greatest believers of all time. By the standards of human success, he was the most successful. We will see him tomorrow night becoming the prime minister of Egypt. We will see that he did so, God provided the opportunity on the basis of the doctrine of historical trends. For he will interpret historical trends. A dream is a prophecy. All historical trends are based on prophecy. He will be able to predict 14 years of historical trends and to do it in the area of the economy. The greatest empire in the world, along with the entire world, was about to face a great depression. But always before a great depression, there is a period of great prosperity which hides and disguises the coming of the depression. Greatest periods of prosperity in history have inevitably resulted in a depression. Great prosperity is often the calm before the storm. And when the storm breaks, the world will be caught off guard, but not Egypt. Egypt won't be caught off guard because one man is able to interpret historical trends from the Word of God as it existed in that prison and as it was presented to him through the dreams of three people. All right, that prepares the way for our study of historical trends in a neutral place before we study historical trends in Revelation 6. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of noting these things this evening. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us and give us the necessary concentration to appreciate these things and to understand the principles involved so that in days to come we might glorify our Lord Jesus Christ and that we might begin to understand a principle in time of great historical disaster which we are facing, we can have great prosperity. And in time of great prosperity, we can have historical disaster. Give us, therefore, the wisdom to appreciate and understand doctrine and to make it the paramount part of our lives. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.